I'd like to read you one more verse of scripture. Actually, it's one that you've already heard from Jeremiah, the 7th chapter, the 4th verse. Don't put your trust in illusions and say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Please use your imagination as you return with me to those thrilling days of yesteryear. Bad guys in black hats have just robbed the local bank and caused the town damsel to be in deep distress. After their thoroughly dastardly deed, they quickly mounted their horses and galloped out of town with blazing guns while shouting to each other, "Head to the hills!" Once up in those hills, in a typically dilapidated old camp house, they entered their hideout. That camp house had seen much better days, as you imagine. Can you imagine? As they all gathered around that big table where they drank cheap whiskey, they counted out their loot and let out disgusting laughs. Their hideout was their safe house. Once inside, those dastardly deed doers believed that they were free and clear from anyone and everyone who was chasing them. Until, of course, they were surprised by a masked man and his faithful Indian companion, who, after a ferocious fight in which all of their hats remained firmly on their heads, set things straight. After the local sheriff arrived and arrested the bad guys, that masked man mounted a fiery horse with the speed of light, a cloud of dust, and a hearty high-o silver and rode off into the setting sun.
The Lone Ranger.
Oh, that's so good. Who was that masked man? Why did Jesus have to die? That question may sound rather strange following my description of a Hollywood classic. One doesn't seem to have anything to do with the other. Further examination, however, proves that not to be the case. There is, in fact, a very, very strong connection. Before we get to it, however, I'd like to remind you that during Lent, we are taking time to take a look at the most sacred week in the entire Christian calendar. Each Sunday, we will be looking at one of the days of Holy Week. Doing so will not only give us a better understanding of the question why Jesus had to be crucified, but also a greater appreciation of why Jesus had to be raised. Last week, if you'll remember, we took a look at Palm Sunday. There we found that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem through its eastern gates was probably very carefully planned, probably to counter Pilate's entry through Jerusalem's western gates. Doing so forced a confrontation between the values represented by each procession and caused the residents of that city to have to decide which set of values they were going to follow. Palm Sunday's parade, especially with the doubly treasonous cry of "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David," was more than enough to get Jesus killed. But the fun was only beginning. Jesus did not stop with simply clashing with imperial power. Monday presented a brand new day and brand new ways for him to get himself in trouble. It's important that we know what happened. Let me start by telling you that whoever wrote the Gospel of Mark, we think it was the man named John Mark, but we're not certain. Whoever that author happened to be, he was a great, great writer. Anyone who loves to read should love the Gospel of Mark, as he often employed some very interesting literary techniques. One of those techniques is called framing. along with authors as diverse as Chaucer and Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, Mark would use pairs of very different incidents to interpret one another. Take what happened as Monday began. Mark reported that after spending the night in Bethany, Jesus and his disciples were heading to Jerusalem for a day of ministry. Mark wrote that as they walked, Jesus became hungry. Apparently, they didn't have a good breakfast in Bethany like we have this morning. But Jesus was hungry. Seeing a fig tree just off to the side of the road, Jesus walked over to it, hoping to find some figs that he could eat. When none was found, mainly because it was spring and figs weren't ready to be harvested until fall, Jesus became irritated and cursed the fig tree. "May no one ever eat fruit from you again," he exclaimed. The disciples heard it, puzzled by his words on many levels, no doubt. Mark then followed that incident with the story of the cleansing of the temple, which we'll talk about in just a moment. The very next morning, while Jesus and the 12 were passing by, Peter noted the fig tree and said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you had cursed is withered." Mark framed the story of the cleansing of the temple with the story of the fig tree, intending that one would interpret the other. How do they do so? Well, hold on to that thought as we follow Jesus through the city gates and into the temple. For the people of the Bible, the temple was so much more than just a building. It was the political, cultural, and religious hub of life itself. Built by Solomon, destroyed by the Babylonians, rebuilt by Nehemiah, and finally transformed into an architectural wonder by Herod, it was the focal point of Israel's entire existence. Now, the temple itself was surrounded by a series of courtyards, the outermost being the court of the Gentiles. This is where all of the action took place that day. Inside that court, as the story reports, there were various vendors. Some of them sold animals for temple sacrifice. Others exchanged Roman and Greek coins for temple coins. Given what was supposed to happen in the temple, both were perfectly legitimate activities. Hear that again, the buying of animals and the exchanging of coins, given what was to happen in the temple, were both perfectly legitimate activities. Yet it was those vendors and their tables that felt the brunt of Jesus' Monday morning wrath. Most of us know the rather familiar story. Upon seeing what was going on, Jesus took a rope, used it as a whip, and overturned the tables of the vendors, causing mass confusion all around. Then, with what I have to imagine were feathers and fur and coins flying everywhere, Jesus yelled, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" His actions caused such an uproar that Mark writes that the chief priest and the scribes immediately started looking for a way to kill Jesus. Now, the traditional explanation for Jesus' actions goes along rather nicely with the late Ruth Wilson Buckley's view of church bake sales. Whenever my dear sweet grandma saw that the MYF had set up a card table in the narthex and filled it with pies and cakes, she not so quietly would walk by and whisper, "Money changers in the temple, money changers in the temple." Grandma, you see, grandma was old school. She believed that any kind of business transaction in the church deserved the sting of Jesus' whip, especially if it happened on Sunday. Who knows what she would have said about last Sunday's corned beef and cabbage luncheon and this morning's breakfast. As I say, that is the rather traditional interpretation of the story. Rather than being a house of prayer, Jesus saw that it had become a den of robbers, the emphasis of that phrase being on robbers. The emphasis and that emphasis enables the traditional interpretation to assume that the commerce that was going on in there was unjust, that the animal sellers and the money changers were charging way more than fair market value for their services, thus allowing that holy place, that very, very holy place, the center of life itself, to become a place of illegal and immoral activity. Those vendors were stealing from people who had done nothing more than come to worship God and participate in the rituals of their faith. And because that was the case, they felt the brunt of Jesus' wrath. But while those prices may have certainly been inflated, the story itself offers a completely different reason for Jesus' actions. As he was overturning the tables and driving out all of those who were doing business, Mark reports that Jesus says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" Marcus Borg and John Dominic Cresson want us to remember that it is the first part of that phrase, not the second, as the traditional interpretation claims, which is the most important. The first part of the phrase, den of robbers, is the most important. To understand what they mean, we not only need to remember all of those desperado hideouts from those bad Saturday afternoon westerns, but also that very familiar phrase, den of robbers, comes to us from a passage in Jeremiah. You heard Chris read it this morning. Jeremiah lived and preached in those days prior to Jerusalem's downfall by the armies of Babylon. Like all the Hebrew prophets, he tried to show Israel how far they had veered from the path that God intended them to go. In those days, prior to its downfall, Jerusalem was a city filled with injustice and unfaithfulness. It was also a city where its residents flocked to the temple to participate in its elaborate rituals. This morning's reading tells us that when the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, he was told to go stand at the gate of the temple and tell everyone who entered it to amend their ways and not to think that they would be okay. Not to think that they would be okay simply because they had gone to their hideout and sang a nice little praise chorus that went, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Here's how Eugene Peterson, in his translation known as The Message, puts his words. "Do you think that you could rob and murder, have sex with neighbors' wives, tell nonstop lies, worship local gods, and buy every religious commodity on the market, and then march into this temple set apart for my worship and say, 'We're safe,' thinking that the place itself gives you license to go on with all this outrageous sacrilege? This is nothing more than a cave full of criminals. This is nothing more than a den of robbers." It's probably safe to say that much of the same kind of thinking what was happening in the temple on that Monday of Holy Week. Again, was there some profiteering going on with the selling of animals and the exchanging of coins? Probably. Could those vendors and religious officials who hired them have provided this very legitimate service elsewhere and left the temple to be the house of prayer that it was meant to be? Certainly. But those were not the abuses. Hear me again. Those were not the abuses that set Jesus off. That honor went to those worshiping on the inside of the temple who saw absolutely no connection to their living on the outside of the temple, who thought that simply by being in that holy place, that safe house, that hideout, that temple of the Lord, gave them a free pass for their abhorrent lifestyle. Yet being in that temple did not make them any more holy and any more righteous than being in a barn made them a horse. They were just like those who the Apostle Paul advised the young Timothy to avoid, those so-called religious people who were holding the outward form of godliness but denying its power. Their inside the sanctuary life may have been wonderful, but their outside of the sanctuary life was absolutely rotten. And until they began to see the connection, the untold hours that they spent in the temple were nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Let me remind you again that neither Jesus nor Jeremiah was attacking the style of worship or even the selling of animals that was going on inside the temple, but the worship that found no expression outside the temple. Both Jeremiah and Jesus knew that whenever ritual becomes a retreat from the outside world or an attempt to compensate for lack of involvement in that world, they have lost their reason for being. You may remember that the voice of God came to the prophet Amos and said, I despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies, but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. John Wesley urged his Methodists to what he called holiness of heart and life. Holiness of heart and life. Understanding Jeremiah and Jesus, Wesley said that our works of piety, our prayers, our scripture reading, our worship attendance, must always be balanced by our works of mercy, our feeding the hungry, healing the sick, clothing the naked, that our inward religion must show itself through our outward religion. That lack of the holiness of heart and life is what Jesus attacked on that Monday of Holy Week. And this is where the story of the fig tree comes in. Remember that Mark framed the story of the cleansing of the temple with the story of the fig tree. One was meant to interpret the other. Jesus' actions with the fig tree made absolutely no sense. It was spring, after all. The tree hadn't even had the chance to blossom. What did he expect from that tree? Taken factually, that story makes no sense. Taken figuratively, however, understand Jesus' action as a parable, and it makes perfect sense. Both the fig tree and the temple did not produce fruit, you see. Neither did what they were created to do. And just as a farmer will uproot and destroy a tree that does not produce fruit, so God will uproot and destroy a temple that does not produce fruit, no matter how liturgically perfect and aesthetically pleasing the rituals may be. It's that understanding that let Borg and Cresson write, "There is nothing wrong with prayer and sacrifice." There is nothing wrong with prayer and sacrifice. They are commanded in the Torah. That's not the problem, they said. But God is a God of justice and righteousness, and when worship substitutes for justice, God rejects God's temple, or for us today, God's church. George Barna is the founder and president of the Barna Research Group, an organization that their website says focuses on the intersection of faith and culture. In a recent book, Barna wrote the following: Americans today are more devoted to seeking spiritual enlightenment than at any time in recent memory. Yet at this moment of optimum opportunity, Christianity is having less impact on people's perspectives and behaviors than ever. Why is that? Because a growing majority of people have dismissed the Christian faith as weak, outdated, and irrelevant. The downfall of the church, he writes, the downfall of the church has not been the content of its message, but its failure to practice those truths. Its failure to practice those truths. Barna's study says that for far too many in the church, well, they see no connection between faith and practice. It is the number one reason, his research indicates, that young people are leaving the church in droves. Despite theater seating, all the latest technology, and the best in contemporary Christian music, young people don't see the church doing what it was called to do. Or to use the image of Monday of Holy Week, it has failed to produce fruit. And as Jesus tells us, those entities that fail to produce fruit, whether they are fig trees in Bethlehem, temples in Jerusalem, or churches in Ralston, are good for nothing more than to be thrown into the fire. Which, by the way, is the very thing that happened about the time that Mark was writing his gospel. The Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD. And when the chief priests and scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. Why did Jesus have to die? Forget all that stuff about dying for our sins for now. That's an after Easter explanation. The gospel tells us that on Monday of Holy Week, those who saw no connection between faith and practice said that he had to die. The chief priest and the scribes had no choice but to look for a way to kill him. Add that to the fact that on Sunday of Holy Week, those who chose the earth's values over heaven's values said that he had to die. The Roman legion, as well as the Roman governor, had no choice but to look for a way to kill him. Where do you fit into that mix? That's the question that you must answer as we continue to explore this most important of all weeks. And let us pray. Amen.